Chapter 23, verse 10 to 17. For 6 years, you are to sow your fields and harvest the crops. But during the seventh year, let the land lie unplowed and unused. Then the poor among your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what is left. Do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days do your work, but on the seventh day do your work so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and so that the slave born in your household and the foreigners living among you may be refreshed. Be careful to do everything I have said to you. Do not invoke the names of other gods. Do not let them be heard on your lips. 3 times a year, you are to celebrate a festival to me. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, as I commanded you. Do this at the appointed time to the month of Aves, for in that month you came out of Egypt. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. Celebrate the festival of harvest with the first fruits of the crops and sow in your field. Celebrate the festival of the gathering or at the end of the year, when you gather in your crops from the field. 3 times a year, all the men are to appear before the sovereign Lord. The word of the Lord.
Hey everybody, I'm Jeremy. If you've been here a while, you've probably seen me in the worship band. I'm married to Katie, who's the lead pastor here. I'm not a pastor, I'm an engineer, but Katie asked me to preach today, so we're going to talk about rituals and rhythms. Now, I grew up in a Pentecostal church, which is a tradition of Protestant Christianity. It's not too different from the tradition that this church came from, except that it emphasizes certain gifts of the Holy Spirit, and the songs are 2 to 3 times longer. At my church growing up, the way I remember it, we put a lot of value on being led by the Spirit, letting the Holy Spirit do whatever the Holy Spirit wants. Now, often this meant being flexible. As a teenager, I played drums in the worship team, and we wouldn't necessarily know ahead of time how many times we were going to sing the chorus of a song. We would follow hand signs from the worship leader, so the worship leader could kind of feel things out and tell us when we needed to move on. We didn't want to be rigid because we wanted there to be space for following the Holy Spirit if he wanted to do things a little differently than we'd planned. And this made sense. If God wants to do something surprising, you wouldn't want to hold on to your own plans so tightly that you miss out on it. But I took that further. If you do the same things exactly the same way every time, I reasoned, then you can't be allowing God to make changes on the fly as God sees fit. Or that's what I thought when I was 16, whether or not any of my pastors would have agreed with that or whether they thought I was getting the wrong idea. I thought all rituals were bad because rituals were inflexible. They put God in a box. Rituals were for Methodists and Catholics and Lutherans and people who, in my mind as a teenager, didn't much care about the Holy Spirit, obviously, because they do so much of the same thing every week. Look, I was not a tolerant nor a charitable young man. And I was pretty convinced that my way of being a Christian was the only legitimate way of being a Christian. To me, everybody else was just following these old, spiritually dead rituals and these patterns that had worn down the path into inescapable grooves. But of course, even my church had rituals and traditions and patterns, even if I didn't think of them that way. We met at the same time every Sunday morning and Sunday evening and Wednesday evening. We had communion regularly. We had regular holidays like Christmas and Easter, and we had special services around those holidays that always went roughly the same way. A candlelight and carol service at Christmas time, when the pastor would hand out little candy canes to the kids, And a Good Friday sermon around Easter, when the pastor would traumatize everyone with a ruthless and dramatic description of Jesus' torture and crucifixion. Most of us turned out fine. It certainly wasn't a boring sermon. We had baptism services and child dedication services. We had rituals. And all these rituals had procedures, even if they were unwritten. We had a specific way of doing things. It wasn't typically stand now, sit now, kneel now, say this together for us, but you knew when an altar call was coming by the way the preacher pivoted topics. You didn't know when somebody from the congregation was going to speak in tongues and loudly give a message in a language you didn't know, but you knew that once somebody did, everything would stop except for some quiet keyboard music until somebody gave the corresponding message in English. So, of course, we had rituals and regular rhythms and standard procedures, as much as I thought we hated those things. And it's good that we had them, because it turns out rituals and rhythms are a gift. So let's go to the scripture for today. For 6 years you are to sow your fields and harvest the crops, but during the seventh year let the land lie unplowed and unused. Then the poor among your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what's left. Do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days do your work, but on the seventh day do not work, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and so that the slave born in your household and the foreigner living among you may be refreshed. So here God is setting up rhythms and patterns for the Israelites. It was a 7-year cycle. Farm for 6 years. On the seventh, let the land rest. Let poor people gather whatever food comes from your unused fields, your vines, your olive trees. Let wild animals eat the plants and use the space. So there's a 7-year cycle, and there's also a 7-day cycle. Work for 6 days. On the seventh, let your body rest. Let your workers rest, both the local workers and the migrant workers. Even let your animals rest. Elsewhere, God also describes a 50-year cycle. Every 7 sevens of years, which is 49, the math, I'm an engineer, followed by a year of jubilee on the 50th year, where all the land, a significant instrument of wealth and an agrarian society, all the land is redistributed so that each family has their own little bit to live on, to farm, and to sell if they're desperate, but with the knowledge that it will come back to their family again within a half a century at the next year of jubilee. And it's fascinating to notice that these rhythms and rituals benefit everybody and everything. Rituals and rhythms are a gift because they are meant to benefit the whole community. Yes, they had drawbacks, especially for landowners. Landowners missed out on a year's worth of produce, 1 out of every 7 years. They missed out on a day of labor each week, even during parts of the year when work was time sensitive and the stuff might rot in the field. But the landowners also got to rest with everyone else, and they had a safety net during hard times because of these traditions. And maybe the land was more productive because of the periodic year of rest. And maybe the workers and animals were more productive because they had a day of rest each week. So maybe the landowners came out ahead. But even if they didn't, it was apparently worth it to God for the workers and the foreigners and poor people and even animals and the land to be healthy. It was worth constraining the landowners. People's rights to do whatever they want with their own property do not seem to be as important to God as the health and well-being of God's children and God's world. So God ordained rituals and rhythms for God's people that benefited everyone and everything. Now, if you look around at our church, we're trying to be a place where our rituals and our routines benefit everyone. That's why we have a weekend each month where people from this congregation serve at the Wish Project. It's a rhythm of ours. That's why every year we do a trunk or treat event for the community. And some of you have your own rhythms that benefit both yourself and the community. Many of you have work situations that allow you time off to rest. Some of you might have employees that you provide with time to rest and hopefully enough income that they don't have to spend all that time working for someone else just to keep afloat. Some of you have other ways to serve others and to give where resources are needed and to give up a little bit of your power and income so that the entire community or the land or the wildlife benefits. So that the world is a little more healthy And so that the more have resources that they need, and all of that work is sacred. Rituals and rhythms are a gift because they are meant to benefit the whole community. Let's go back to the scripture. 3 times a year you are to celebrate a festival to me. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread. For 7 days eat bread made without yeast, as I commanded you. Do this at the appointed time in the month of Aviv, for in that month you came out of Egypt. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. Celebrate the festival of harvest with the first fruits and the crops you sow in your field. Celebrate the festival of ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in your crops from the field. These are the 3 pilgrimage festivals. When all the men had to go to Jerusalem to participate in rituals that included various sacrifices, mostly of grain and wine and oil. And these 3 festivals all seem to be related to the agricultural calendar. The festival of unleavened bread at the beginning of the grain harvest season, the festival of harvest at the end of the grain harvest season, and the festival of first fruits, maybe at the time of the fruit harvest or after the grain's been threshed. I'm not sure I saw both ways. But there were also burnt offerings and sacrifices of lambs and other animals. So, animal sacrifices. And this is a question that's bothered me, like, all my life. Why did God want sacrifices of bulls and sheep and goats and doves? And if God wanted those things, doesn't he still want those things? Like, did God used to like the smell of burned goats, but then got sick of it? Let's talk about it. So it's understandable why these sacrifices stopped in Judaism and in Christianity. Parts of the Old Testament are specific that these sacrifices are to take place in Jerusalem, at the temple. But in the year 70 CE, around the time the earliest of our Gospels was written, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in retaliation for an uprising. They killed so many people, both with starvation during the preceding siege and during the violence at the end of the siege. And they burned down the temple in Jerusalem that had been built by Zerubbabel 500 years earlier and expanded by Herod. So after the year 70, the temple was gone. After 70, Jews no longer had a location for these sacrifices. This was a huge change for the Jewish religion, and a huge impact on how Judaism and Christianity and later Islam would develop over the next 2 millennia. During this time is when Christianity was spreading to the Gentiles, but was still largely a Jewish movement. So here's a fun fact. You've heard of Samaritans, as in the parable of the Good Samaritan. They're a people group mentioned in the Gospels. There's a photo. They're still around. This is a group of Samaritans celebrating Passover. They mostly live in the West Bank and in Israel. Both Samaritans and Jews typically consider Samaritans to be Israelites, but not Jews, as in they share the heritage of ancient Israel, but not ancient Judah or later Judea, which were just the southern part of Israel. So they're Israelites, but not Jews. And the Samaritans have scriptures that are basically the same as the first 5 books in our Bible and in the Hebrew Bible. But when the scripture says to gather before the Lord, like our scripture today says, Samaritans take this not to mean in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, but on Mount Gerizim in Samaria. And the New Testament talks about this too. Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman at a well in John chapter 4. And she says, our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70 CE. But Mount Gerizim was not. Although some Samaritans endured their fair share of oppression at the hands of the Roman Empire, especially later, they did not lose the ability to make sacrifices on Mount Gerizim. And so they still do make sacrifices on Mount Gerizim. To this day, it's still a part of their religion. But it's not a part of the Christian religion, and like I said, that makes sense. Because of this destruction of the temple so early in the development of Christianity, it was impractical for both Christ-following Jews and all the other Jews to continue ritual sacrifices in the old way. So that's part of why the ritual sacrifices of the Old Testament aren't a thing anymore in Christianity and in Judaism. The idea that Jesus' death had sacrificial significance was certainly another factor, although that wouldn't necessarily mean that all the other sacrifices would have to go away. So that leaves another question. Why did God want the Israelites to have these sacrifices in the first place? Why did God want animal parts to be burned on the altar? And, you know, to a degree, we can't know, you know, all the reasons why, but I have my thoughts. Here's what I think. During most of the time when the Bible was written, sacrifices were a huge part of how almost anybody maintained a relationship with gods in the Near East and in parts of Europe and a lot of other places. This was true of the religions practiced in Mesopotamia and in Egypt, which were the power centers of the region. And it was true of the Canaanite tribes and other nearby civilizations in the region. People knew that they had no control over the weather and the climate and floods and disease. But all of these groups believed that their gods had some power over some of these things, could at least do more than the people could themselves. And so in order to get the gods to pay attention to them and to care about them, they sacrificed various things that they had or could get to whichever god they needed a good relationship with. They sacrificed agricultural goods and animals, and some of the cultures sacrificed people as well. Now, why would our God, the same God the Israelites worshipped, develop rituals that were so similar to the rituals done for other gods? Gods that the Israelites God had gone to great lengths to tell the Israelites not to worship. Why would God do that? Well, because that was how people in that region at that time maintained a relationship with gods. That was just the language people had available for worship. I think that God knew that when initiating a relationship with the Israelites, God would need to find a way to relate to them that would have some meaning for them, something they would be able to understand, they'd be able to participate in, a way for the relationship to go both ways, as it were. Clearly, God didn't need sacrifices. That's actually one of the differences between sacrifices in the Bible and sacrifices in some of the surrounding cultures. There were cultures in the region that seemed to have really believed that the gods needed sacrifices and would starve without them. Now, our God does not need sacrifices, but God did make various kinds of sacrifices a part of worship for the ancient Israelites as a way for the Israelites to participate in their relationship with God. And we might say that seems really arbitrary. So was the choice to have Israelites sacrifice animals just meaningless, just some busy work for the Israelites to do so that it feels like they're doing something? And no, it's not meaningless. It created meaning. That's how meaning works in human brains and human lives. It was important to God that the Israelites sacrificed to God because it was a way of building a relationship together. Rituals and rhythms of worship are a gift because God wants to relate to us in a way that's meaningful to us. So we have a lot of rituals here at Harbor of Hope that God does not strictly need. God doesn't need us to sing worship songs. We sing songs that tell God, "Your love never fails," 110 times within 4.5 minutes. And that might be an exaggeration, but God knew it before we sang it once. But it means something to us. Because sometimes singing it 109 times doesn't quite feel like enough. Sometimes because we feel we've truly experienced God's love coming through for us in amazing ways, and we can't say it enough times out of gratitude. Or sometimes 109 times aren't enough because we need to sing it that 110th time to work up enough faith in God's love to get us through the next few days. God didn't need us to sing that 110 times, but God wants a relationship with us. And sometimes our singing a very simple statement 110 times seems to help. Listen, it matters to God, the things you do for God. Even things you might worry could seem kind of arbitrary or silly to others. Because God wants a relationship with you. And if it's meaningful to you, it doesn't have to mean anything to anybody else for it to be important to God. Rituals and rhythms of worship are a gift because God wants to relate to us in a way that's meaningful to us. Let's go back to the scripture again. 3 times a year, all the men are to appear before the sovereign Lord. Look, I can't really say much about why it says men here. I'm guessing there's some cultural context there. We know that whole families came to Jerusalem for festivals, at least sometimes, because in Luke 2, Jesus' family goes to Jerusalem, and his mom and his dad are both there, or Mary and Joseph are both present. But maybe only the men were needed for some part of the ceremony. I'm not sure. So during each of the three festivals we talked about, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Harvest, and the Feast of First Fruits, or Ingathering, people had to travel to Jerusalem to give sacrifices and to hold their feasts, because that's where the temple was. There was a special place for rituals and special times. They were set apart. They were holy. They were sacred. It was different. It was set apart from your normal life. You didn't have to forget what was going on elsewhere in your life, but you did have to leave what was going on elsewhere in your life and go to the temple. And not all rituals happened in the temple. The prophet Daniel had a ritual where three times a day he would go to a room he had upstairs that had windows facing Jerusalem. He would go to this room and he would kneel and he would pray. Now, this was his house, and he may have used this room for other stuff besides praying. Maybe it was the laundry room, but he made it special. He opened the window, he knelt, he had a procedure, a ritual. And it made that time of prayer separate from the rest of his life. Rituals and rhythms of worship are a gift because they put us outside of our normal day-to-day life and give us a chance to change how we see God. Now, Paul taught the Thessalonians to pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Don't cease either. Which I usually take to mean praying during your normal day-to-day life, when you're driving or whatever. And that kind of prayer is fantastic. That's good, too. You're in constant communication with God throughout the day. Wonderful. Your day-to-day life matters to God, and I believe God wants to be a part of it. But even people who pray constantly during their day-to-day lives also sometimes have special times and places for prayer or for Bible reading or journaling or other rituals they do with God. Maybe special places in their house like Daniel had. Maybe they hold an object that helps them to focus. Maybe they sit at the kitchen table with a coffee and a Bible and a list of things they're praying about. The same way every day, it's a ritual. And prayer just feels a bit different when you really make a meal out of it, when you get things in place, get into posture, make a prayerful environment for yourself, which could look different from person to person. Because you get to experience God a little bit differently in each of those two cases, experiencing God within your day-to-day life and experiencing God outside of your day-to-day life. For example, one of the paradoxes of Christianity is that we believe that God is both transcendent and immediate. So transcendent means that God is above and outside of physics and matter and creation that God made. God is not bound to natural laws. God is bigger than all of that. God is the supreme ruler. No petty dictator or self-involved billionaire is any threat to God, no matter how they use their power. But God is also immediate, which means that God is close to you. God cares about your commute to work. God cares about how you felt when your kid did that thing. God is with you. Like Paul said in the book of Acts to the people of Athens, in him we live and breathe and have our being. And there are times when you need to separate yourself from your day-to-day life in order to see both of those things. Maybe in your day-to-day life, God feels distant. A faraway king you petition with your grievances. The heavenly version of a CEO that you only see at quarterly meetings. But when you have the time to sit in a prayerful space, maybe that's when you have the peace and quiet to feel that God is also right there with you, in solidarity with you. That God in Jesus became a human and experienced joys and fears and sorrows and all the other things humans experience, and that he's here with you now in your joy and in your fear. Maybe getting outside of your day-to-day life helps you to feel that. Or maybe you're the opposite. Maybe in your day-to-day life, God feels like your best pal, your confidant. Just like that ska song that went viral back when YouTube was young. Jesus is a friend of mine. I have a friend in Jesus. And maybe when you get outside of your day-to-day life, your thinking can zoom out a little bit, as it were. And you can contemplate the God who created the heavens, the God who told the waters and the land where to begin and where to end, the God who commands hosts of angels and sits on his throne of glory, the God who scared the absolute daylights out of Job by asking who can catch the enormous, terrifying sea monster Leviathan with its armor of scales. Well, God can catch it on a fishing line and skin it. And maybe you need to get outside of your day-to-day life sometimes in order to be in awe of God. And that's the power of having a time and a place and a ritual that is sacred. Rituals and rhythms of worship are a gift because they put us outside of our normal day-to-day life and give us a chance to change how we see God. So rituals and rhythms are a gift because they're meant to benefit the whole community. They're a gift because God wants to relate to us in a way that is meaningful to us. And they're a gift because they put us outside of our normal day-to-day life and give us a chance to see God differently. I hope that these things are evident in the rituals and the routines and the things we do regularly here at Harbor of Hope. One of the rituals we have here is that toward the end of the sermon, there's a pivot to communion. It's the same every week. The band usually comes up, and they can come up now. After a few weeks, you can feel when it's coming. It's always the same. And we're going to do that now. We're going to quiet our hearts. We're going to get into a contemplative posture. We're going to focus on Jesus, our King. We're going to meditate on the fact that God, who made everything, became a man to be with us, to suffer with us and for us. We're going to remember that God is with us and cares about us and wants a relationship with us, a relationship that will change us, that will make us want more and more to be a blessing to others and to the world. And here at Harbor of Hope, communion is for everyone that wants Jesus. So if you want to take communion in a few minutes, you'll come up to one of these communion tables. There's a few here in front. There's a few in the back. There's a few in the cafe. That's the area behind the glass. And you can take the bread and the grape juice and take them to your seat and eat and drink them whenever you're ready. Let's pray. God, we are grateful for you. We are grateful for your gifts to us. We are grateful that you meet us in these sacred places and sacred times. Help us to know that you are with us. Help us to feel that you are with us so that we have the strength to continue to serve you. God, thank you for giving us examples of rituals and rhythms that serve us and serve you and also serve the entire world because of your great love. We love you. Amen.